welcome you as our honored guest, and we would love it if you took out one of those cards that you see in front of you, and you can fill that out. You can give it to me in the back after the service is over, or you can put it in one of those little black boxes at the back of the auditorium. That's just so we can get to know you and you can get to know us, and we can express our appreciation for you being here with us today, this morning. People out in the world today have all kinds of perceptions and ideas about how God operates, about who God is, about what God is like. When Jesus comes on the scene, however, when we read about him in the Gospels, Jesus' claim is that all previous ideas about God, how he works, how he operates, what he's like, who he is wrong. Everything, Jesus claims, that the scribes and Pharisees thought about God, his attitude, his character, his heart, is simply not true. And that's his message in the parable of the prodigal son that we are going to look at and dive into this morning. This wonderful parable that has been named the parable of the prodigal son for centuries has been called the gospel, the good news within the good news. The gospel within the gospel. This parable reveals to us the good news that God doesn't match any preconceived idea that you once possessed of him. It reveals to us the good news of who God really is, of what he's really like, and what he has come into the world to do. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you would, take out your Bible with me and turn there to Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11, as Joshua read for us a moment ago. Let's read verses 11 through 12 together, the first part of verse 12. First of all, it says in verse 11, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons." Now, when we first open this parable and look at it at face value, we're first introduced to three people. There's a father, there's a older son, and there's a younger son. This morning, we are going to focus on the part of the story that deals with the younger son, and maybe sometime later we'll look at the part that deals with the older son, because there is much meaning and significance to that second act as well. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the first part of the story. Notice with me in verse 12 what it says here. "And the younger son of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.'" Now, when we study Israelite culture, this kind of a world that Jesus spoke to originally, and in this Israelite culture, when the patriarch of a family died, his property, what he owned, would be divided up among his sons. The oldest son would receive a double portion in comparison to all the other children because he is the first fruits, quote unquote, of the father's strength, as is quoted in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, and in other places within Scripture as well. So, in this case, upon the death of the father, the younger son would receive one-third of everything that the father owned. Every one-third of the father's possessions, of his wealth, of his estate, of his land, would go to the younger son. Now notice with me again what the younger son demands of his father. In verse 12, he says, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." Now, in our day and time, this would be a pretty audacious request, and we can see that through our 21st century eyes. However, in first century Israel, it would have been even more outrageous, this request that the younger son makes toward his Father. Middle Eastern culture, the culture of this day, is best described as what scholars call an honor-shame culture. Honor was the chief, most desired good. It was the thing that everybody wanted. It was the thing that that had more significance and weight than any other thing that you could pursue in life. Honor. And shame was the most devastating, abominable state that one could receive. An honor-shame culture. Now, when we look at this kind of request, when the younger son comes to his father and he says, "Father, give me what's coming to me. Give me my share of the property." This request would have brought immense shame upon the son, upon the father, and upon the entire family, because the son, by asking this, by making this request, is wishing that his father was dead. He's saying, "Father, I don't care that you are my father. I don't care about the blessings that you've given to me in my life. I don't care about you whatsoever. I only care about your stuff." That's what the younger son essentially says to his father. The younger son wanted the father's things. He wanted the father's estate. He wanted his land. He wanted his property. He wanted his wealth. Everything that the father had, he wanted. But he didn't want the father. He wanted the father's things, but he had no regard for the father whatsoever. Now again, as we look within the culture of this day, if this was a typical Middle Eastern Israelite father, he would have violently driven his son out of his house with verbal, if not physical, blows. He would have not wanted anything more to do with his son. If the son approached the father with this kind of audacious request, the father would have immediately driven out his son and said, "I will never again have anything to do with the likes of you." That's what a typical Middle Eastern father would have done. But this father that we read about in the story is anything but typical. Everything this father does, everything that Jesus reveals to us in this parable about this father, everything that he does is the exact opposite of what any other father would do in that day and in that culture. And what would have been absolutely jaw-dropping and shocking to Jesus' original audience is what the father does next. Look with me in the second half of verse 12 in Luke chapter 15. This is what the father does in response to the audacious request. "And he divided his property between them." Now, if you look at the original Greek construction of this passage, you'll be able to see that this action that the father displays, him dividing his property between his sons, carries much more weight than we can see in an English translation. The Greek word rendered property in this verse, in the latter half of verse 12, is the Greek noun bios, which means life. When you study biology in school, what are you studying? You're studying the science of life. You're studying the science of living things. Look at how this Greek noun is used elsewhere in Scripture. One of those cases being Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. In the parable of the sower, Jesus says, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life," of bios, "and their fruit does not mature." Also, look with me, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, which says, first of all, Paul says, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, bios, godly and dignified in every way. So, as we can see through other passages, your life in this context, how this is used in the Greek, your life, bios, is your present existence. Your life is who you are. Your life is what you are. And everything attached to you that makes you, you. It's possible, as we see in the parable of the sower, to throw away your life, your bios, by chasing the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this present world. And it's also possible to make choices that will lead to a godly and dignified life, way of existence. But notice with me what this father in our story does with his life. This father doesn't just give the younger son a few of his things that maybe he could do without. He doesn't just divide up a portion of what he has and casually gives it to his son without any harm to himself. He doesn't do anything like that. Like, it's not that big of a deal. What this text says is that this father, this atypical father, rips apart his life. He divides his life. Something that is very, very valuable and precious to him. He rips it apart. He divides it and gives it to this dirty, rotten, no good son of his who would rather see his father dead than alive. This is a weird, very unusual kind of father. And this is nothing less than shocking during this day and this culture. Any Israelite patriarch in this day listening to this story, especially the scribes and the Pharisees being told from the very lips of Jesus, would be standing in utter disbelief upon hearing these words. This atypical father doesn't respond with extreme harshness as any father of the time would do. Rather, the implication of the text is that this father responds with grief at the request of his wayward son, knowing that his actions will lead to nothing but destruction and eventual death. And of course they do. The son squanders his father's property, lives recklessly, goes off to a far country, a famine comes about, he wastes everything that he has, and eventually comes to ruin, feeding dirty, filthy, unclean pigs. The younger son in this story represents the tax collectors and sinners. They love the father's things, but not the father. They love the father's position of calling the shots, of defining good and evil themselves, right and wrong, how they saw fit. And they chase after attaining that position for themselves, having no real love for the father, even after all the father has given them were blessings upon blessings. And this describes so many people out in the world today. They want the father's things, but not the father himself. And they chase after the father's things in all kinds of distorted ways, having no real regard, having no real affection, having no real love for the heavenly father. And the heartbreaking reality, brothers and sisters, is that most people in this category never realize their true condition. They never realize their true state, the consequences of chasing after the father's things and not pursuing a relationship with the father. And their end is nothing but destruction. However, in our story this morning, the younger son he does realize his condition. And notice with me what he says in verse 17 of Luke chapter 15. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So while the younger son is below what we would refer to as rock bottom, wallowing in pig mire and refuse, he comes up with a genius plan. He plans to go back to his father, not as a son. That's off the table. We know that. I mean, that's, he blew it. He blew his opportunity of relationship with the father. The father would never, a typical father would never, never in his right mind take this kind of a son back after what he did to the father. He plans to go back as a hired servant and work for his father, implying that he wants, here's his plan, he wants to earn his way back into the presence of the father. In his mind, in the younger son's mind, that's the only way. That's the only way that entering into the presence of the Father can be attained. And that would be fair, right? Just look at what he did. Look at what the younger son did. Look at how reckless that he behaved with his father's property after the father had given him nothing but blessing. It would be fair to make that son repay back everything that he took away from the father, causing him to rip apart his very life. It's fair to make the younger son repay everything he took from his father, who had showered him with nothing but blessings throughout his life. But we know that that is not what happens. Look at me in verse 20 of Luke chapter 15, verse 20. "And he arose, the son, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion." Now remember that this father is anything but typical. Any father of that day, when he saw this rebellious son returning, would probably be tapping his judgmental foot, cross his arms, and in a silent rage to himself, say, "This better be good. He better have a really good explanation for coming back to me. Maybe if he grovels just enough, I might give him something. If he expresses enough grief, I might just allow him to work for me." But this father, this weird, unusual, abnormal father feels and expresses something else that is completely contrary to anything anybody would experience in this day. That feeling that you get when you experience deep and sincere affections for another person, maybe your wife, your mother, your baby boy. You know what I'm talking about. It feels almost like your insides move when you think of this person. That deep sense of compassion you feel in regard to somebody that you really, truly, deeply, and sincerely care about. I think you know what I'm talking about, that feeling that's natural in the human experience. That's the emotion. That's the disposition that this unusual father expresses toward this abominable, wicked son. He's moved with compassion. Also, look with me in verse 20, the second half. "The father ran and embraced him and kissed him." Again, this is so unusual. Children in this day would run. Women probably might even run. But a Middle Eastern Israelite patriarch would never pull up his clothing and run in public. that would be considered utterly disgraceful to every person around for a man to run in public. But this father does. This father is anything but normal. He crosses the boundary of all cultural norms of that day. He picks up his skirt and he runs as fast as he can toward this wretched, undeserving son. And not only that, but he embraced his son, the text says. Now, this Greek verb rendered in the ESV embrace, epipipto, it's much more dramatic than what our English Bible communicates as embraced, or whatever other English translation that you're using. The Greek verb here, epipipto, pictures the father not just giving him a casual side hug, not just somberly, slowly walking up and giving him a hug and saying, "My son, I love you so much." That's not what this verb communicates. That's not the idea that's painted within the text of the Bible. He doesn't just give him this casual, kind of nonchalant side hug. But this verb communicates that this father completely and utterly goes limp due to excitement and joy and literally falling. This is what this Greek verb communicates. This father falls on this son's neck. The son, by implication, probably had to catch his father as he throws himself on the son, almost pulling both of them to the ground. That's the idea here by the father embracing his son. Look with me in verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son.'" And it's almost humorous that before the son can even get out his rehearsed speech. He made this speech. He said, "Well, maybe if I go to my father and I grovel enough, he'll let me come back." And he's probably rehearsing the speech in his mind, saying it over and over again as he's walking the slow, dusty walk back to his father. He's rehearsing this speech, and he starts this robotic rehearsed speech once he comes to the father. And the father says, in verse 20, he interrupts him. He says, "I won't have any of that." In verse 22, he says, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they begin to celebrate. Now, by doing this, all of these things, the robe, the ring, the shoes, the calf, the feast, all that stuff, the father is communicating that this is the greatest day in his life. His son, his wretched, pitiable, no good, unworthy son was lost, but is now found. And the father, in this story, this weird, unusual, atypical father, does nothing but celebrate. Here's the point of this story, the point of this parable. Whatever idea you have of God in your mind that falls short of this depiction of him is wrong. Whatever perception that you have of God and how he works and operates, that's dissimilar to the way the father in this story behaves, is not true. If you think that God could never forgive you because of something in your past, something that's eating away at you, something that in your mind God is holding against you, you're wrong. The blood of Jesus Christ is more powerful than any kind of iniquity, any kind of sin that's haunting you, that's paralyzing you, keeping you from coming into his presence. That blood is free. And it is the joy of the Father to give it to you as a gift. If you see the weight of your sin and think that you have to earn your way back, into the presence of the Father like the Son did in the story, thinking to yourself that he will never accept me unless I do X amount of good deeds so that he can approve of me again. You're wrong. There's nothing that you can do to earn his favor. The ones paying off their sins are the ones who will be spending eternity away from him in a place called hell. Grace, the grace of God, is free. And God's desire is to shower you with it. If you think that God has abandoned you because your world has come crashing down due to death, illness, some kind of tragedy, depression, or any kind of pain that is encompassed within this experience of life, thinking that God has left me, thinking that God has abandoned me, you're wrong. The Father, he uses the negative effects of this fallen world, of this world that's filled with sin, to draw human hearts deeper and deeper and deeper into love with him. God's calling you right now. If you're suffering and you're hurting, he wants nothing more but relationship with you and for your heart and your mind and your will to be in full sync with his. If you think that God looks upon this world and all its sin and wickedness and he's just itching to strike it all down with a lightning bolt, you're wrong. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His joy is in their repentance and in their salvation. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is this. God doesn't match at all any kind of preconceived idea that you once possessed of him. That's the point of this story. That's what this story is all about. God offers pardon. God offers mercy and enough grace to cover every sin, every iniquity you've ever committed. And not only does he offer these things, but it's the pinnacle of his joy. It's the climax of his joy to lavish you with them. And if all of us, as the Church of Jesus Christ, would see God for who he really is and rid ourselves of all of these false distortions that Satan feeds to us every single day about who God is, about what he's like, we would be a church that would be filled with so much joy that we wouldn't know what to do with. And we would be more equipped to reach this world for him in his glory with his message of saving grace. This morning, if you want to be a man or a woman, as we've been talking about these past several months in our theme, if you want to be a man or a woman that says, "Here I am, send me," then commit yourself to adopting an accurate picture of the Father, seeing him and knowing him for who he really is. A God that's standing at the door of every single human heart, waiting, knocking, and inviting them to let him in. If you don't know this God this morning, if you don't have a relationship with him, if you are still in your sins, if you're dead in your sins and trespasses, if you're overcome with guilt because of what you've done, know this morning that the Heavenly Father is nothing like what you think that he is. God stands, he's standing right now at the door of your heart, waiting to come inside, waiting to shower you with grace upon grace. If you're lost this morning, Why don't you know this God? Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can repent of your sins this morning. Make a commitment to do things God's way. You can come forward today and confess faith in Him and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, knowing nothing but unending joy. Or if you need prayers, if you're hurting or struggling with anything, and we can pray with you, for you about anything. The invitation is extended to you this morning as we stand and as we sing.